excuse me, the fifth chapter, the sixth through the eighth verse. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And our second reading comes from the book of Matthew, the 25th chapter, the 34th through the 46th verse. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous answered him, "Lord, when did we do that for you? When were we hungry and you gave you food, or thirsty and you gave something to drink, stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it for me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are cursed, depart from me into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous in eternal life. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Are popular in modern Christianity that we hear a lot and that we hear quoted a lot, but aren't actually found in the pages of that scripture. And more importantly, are often the opposite of what God has called us to do, and how our theology can be warped and twisted by pop culture and by things that aren't quite what is supposed to be shaping our theology. So Jay Leno, many of you know that name or know that chin. If you ever watched The Tonight Show for the decades that he was on, I think he was one of the longest, if not the longest running, host of The Tonight Show. If you aren't familiar with what that is, or who Jay Leno is, I'm not sure how that's possible, but if you're one of those folks, Jay Leno had this talk show, and he would open it up with a monologue, usually about what was going on right now, with the news and politics and that kind of thing. But he would also have these little skits and segments, and one of those he called Jaywalking. And in this segment, he would go around to different areas, and usually around Hollywood, kind of where his studio was, or around New York and different places, or sometimes he'd travel outward. And he'd ask a silly question, and he would post the most ridiculous answers. He would put those up. For example, he would walk around with a picture of Mount Rushmore, and he would just ask people, "Who are these presidents?" And someone might say, "Oh, that's George Bush," you know, right? And that's a few decades off, but that's all right. Or can you name the 12 apostles? And I think one of those was Benjamin Franklin. So very silly questions, right? Well, one of these questions was, can you name the Ten Commandments, right? And of course, to give them credit, he wasn't going to a church or a seminary or a Christian university or anything else like that. He was going to the streets of Hollywood at 10 o'clock at night. But he asked them, can you name the Ten Commandments? And can you imagine what the number one answer is? The number one, the one thing that most people responded, it wasn't "thou shalt not kill," it wasn't "thou shalt not commit adultery," it was "the Lord helps those that help themselves." That was their number one answer. And here's the thing, not only is that not in the Ten Commandments, that's actually not anywhere in Scripture. Where we do find it, though, is in Greek philosophy. Like a lot of these things we're going to find in the next few weeks, Greek philosophy is the source of a lot of it. And it's amazing how folks can be very confident in these answers, even when they're not quite the truth. One of my favorite segments, just because it illustrates the human condition, was the question he asked is, how do you feel about the President of the United States appointing Judy Shineland, that's Judge Judy, to the Supreme Court? Now, that didn't happen. That is never going to happen. But folks were so, did not want to be on camera with a microphone, not knowing what was going on in the world, so they gave an opinion anyway. And they gave these elaborate opinions about why it was a good thing or a bad thing that Judge Judy was on the Supreme Court. And it's amazing how we just want to be right, and we're often not willing to admit that we don't know something. But nonetheless, for a lot of folks, they believed that the not only the Bible, but the Ten Commandments commanded folks to tell others to pick themselves up by the bootstraps and deal with it themselves. Now, ancient Greece is credited in a lot of ways for establishing our culture. Music, art, leisure, these ideas, many of them come from Greece. Even our modern system of bartering with currency kind of began in Greece and formed through Rome. We owe a lot to the ancient Greeks in terms of who we are today. And Greeks liked the arts. They loved theater. They loved music. They loved live performances. Two very, very popular tragedies were written within a few decades of one another. One was by Sophocles in 409 BC. And in it is the quote, "No good e'er comes of purposelessness, and heaven ne'er helps the men who will not act." And about 20 years before that, Hippolytus said to try first thyself, and after call on God. Now, each of these phrases were very popular in these tragedies, and people began to quote this pretty frequently, just like we do today. We quote pop culture a lot. There are a lot of phrases that come from pop culture references. Big Brother, for example, comes from George Orwell's novel 1984. In the novel, Big Brother was essentially the leader of the government. That's the name he wanted to be called. And he wanted to know everything. He had cameras in every home. This was the dystopian future sci-fi novel. And so now whenever we talk about government agencies, regardless if it's ours or somebody else, maybe looking into a little bit too much information, we use the term Big Brother, right? We're good at that. We humans are good at taking pop culture and applying it to other things. So for centuries, literally for centuries, this is 400 BC, right? Jesus wouldn't be around for another 400 years. But for centuries, these things were quoted. Try yourself first, then ask God's help, right? Try first, pray second. Or, that God will help those who help themselves. So finally, Benjamin Franklin comes along, 2,100 years later. Benjamin Franklin comes along, one of the authors of the Constitution, one of the first leaders of this great nation. He writes a book called Poor Richard's Almanac. And in Poor Richard's Almanac, it's basically a tabloid, really, in a lot of ways. Have you ever been to the supermarket and you see these little magazines and it's like, 50 ways to change your hair color naturally, or, 10 ways to increase your shoe size, or, something ridiculous like that. It's always something really catchy, really something that makes you want to pick it up and read it or buy it as you're checking out. And Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac was a little bit more useful than those tabloids, but it still basically was just a collection of knowledge and wisdom. Some of the famous phrases in that book is, a penny saved is a penny earned. Benjamin Franklin obviously encouraging folks to save their money and to spend less. We could use a lot more of that these days, for sure. Another phrase in there is that the Lord helps those that helps themselves. That's the earliest written version of the phrase in that terminology and in that grammar, is Benjamin Franklin. And yet nowhere in Scripture do we find this very common phrase that actually continues to be, on more than just Jay Leno, one of the most quoted scriptures in the Bible, even though it's not in the Bible. So the question is, how does that happen? That's what we're talking about this morning. How does a 5th century BC play turn into an 18th century book, turn into the most quoted, one of the most quoted scriptures not in the Bible? How does that happen? How does Christianity develop so much biblical illiteracy that something cannot be in the Bible, and in fact, as we're going to talk about today, be the antithesis of the Bible, be the opposite of what God calls us to live? The idea that we're supposed to live outside of God and that we're supposed to try to do things on ourselves and then only go to God when things are bad. This idea, how we can make that work and reconcile with Christianity is something to ponder, something to think about, something to almost be worried about, that this can happen. To help us break down, first off, why the Bible not only doesn't support the phrase, but supports the opposite of the phrase, we're going to look at two scriptures this morning. I want to unpack the nature and character of God when it comes to God's expectations for us and what God expects us to do for others. And we're going to start in Romans. Romans 5, 6 through 8 is my favorite portion of the Bible. I talked about it before, how I think we put too much emphasis on verses and chapters, because verses and chapters aren't inspired by God, right? And they aren't written by the authors. Those were added later by scribes to make it easier for them to make these handwritten copies of the Bible. They knew where they started and stopped. So when we read the Bible, we should read it topically, right? We shouldn't stop six verses before the end of the story, right? We should read topically as much as possible and really try to understand it. But even so, I do have a couple verses that are my favorite. I do have one little snippet taken out of the whole context that I like, because you can take it out of the context and not change the meaning, but it means a lot. I'm going to read it from the Common English Bible, which is a little different translation than what we had up here, but I just like the language it's used. It's a little bit more poetic, and it's nice to hear. It says, "While we were still weak, at the right moment, Christ died for ungodly people. It isn't often that someone will die for a righteous person, though maybe someone might dare to die for a good person. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It doesn't take a PhD in theology to understand what Paul is telling us right here. Paul is telling us a human truth, okay? Most of us aren't martyrs. Most of us don't have that courage. Some do, and we're impressed and encouraged by the courage that comes from folks who are willing to put down their lives for someone else. Even Jesus says that there's no greater love than someone who would put down their life for a friend. Of course, he was foreshadowing what he himself was willing to do. We hear stories of firefighters going into burning buildings knowing that they might not come out and they don't even know the folks in the building. But for most folks, that's just not true. Most folks are not willing to die for someone else. And if they are, Paul says, they at least need to be good people. People aren't willing to die for people who don't deserve it. But God says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I like this more than John 3:16, right? John 3:16 is, "God so loved the world, he sent his one and only son, so that whosoever would perish would not die, but have everlasting life," right? And we know that scripture, and that's probably one of the most memorized scriptures in the church. But what I like about Romans 5:8 and 5:6 through 9 more than John 3:16 is that it adds that little bit that while we were still sinners. It's a reminder that God's prevenient grace begins in our lives even before we've done anything to deserve it, even before we've done anything to try to be better, even before we've decided that it's our responsibility as people created by God to live our lives outside of sin and to live our lives as people that God has called us to be, even before that moment in our life, which I hope we've all had. And if not, I would encourage you to have. But even before the moment in our lives when we decide that it's no longer okay to live in the world and instead we have to live as God called us to live, God loved us. And God's prevenient grace was pulling on us and saying, "I want more for you in your life than what's going on in your life right now." God didn't wait and say, "When this kid figures out that," I can imagine when you've existed for all of eternity, all of us are kids. He's like, "I kind of when this person figures it out that sin doesn't lead to anything good, then I'll come down and talk to him. Or when they decide to come to me, then I'll talk to them." I heard a fascinating story on the radio about a bonobo chimp that was being taught to speak using a keyboard, and it had learned hundreds and hundreds of phrases, and it got in a scuffle with its master. It actually bit its master because he had observed two individuals bickering, and the chimp didn't like that, and he said, "You need to go correct that. You need to go stop them." And he said, "No, it's not my place to go stop them." So the chimp got mad at him. And the part that amazed me about the story wasn't that the chimp got mad that he wasn't correcting the behavior that he thought was wrong. It's that then the researcher says, "I'm not talking to him again until he apologizes." And the chimp says, "I don't have anything to apologize for." This really happened. This is a real thing. But that's not God, right? God isn't sitting in his office saying, when that chimp's ready to apologize, I'll go talk to him. God is saying, "I love you. You keep screwing up, and I still love you. You still haven't figured it out, but I still love you. And even in the moments before you've decided that you love me too, I still love you." That's who God is, and that's what Romans 5 tells us. And that's why I love it so much, because it's an illustration of God's love for us, and it's an illustration of why we should love God too. It's clear that salvation requires a level of our own consent, our own desire to be saved. One of the wonderful things about God that perhaps some don't think is so wonderful, is that even to heaven, even to salvation, even to righteousness, God gives us a choice. We don't have to be a part of eternity with God if it's not something we've chosen to do. So God gives us that opportunity. That's why evangelism is so important. That's why we have to tell people and go out and let people know that God loves them and wants to be a part of them. But that choice is ours to make. And God isn't going to force us to live a life of righteousness if that isn't what we feel like we want to do. And of course, the enemy of our faith often tells us that the alternative is better. But God tells us that every moment of our lives, God's trying, at least trying, to pull us in the right direction. This is incredible. This is incredible that this is what grace is. And if it was true that God only helps those who first help themselves, how on earth could we ever be saved? Because how on earth could we ever have the desire or the knowledge to know what's right and to break ourselves away from sin if we didn't first have a God who said, "You don't deserve me, but I love you anyway"? We often kind of get ourselves in a funk of wondering whether or not someone else deserves it. There's a whole parable about that, right? The parable of the workers in the field, where they come together to work, and one shows up early in the morning, the other one shows up late in the evening, and they both get paid the same. And Jesus says that salvation can look like that sometimes. Sometimes we can think about our righteous lives, that we've lived our whole life for God, and a serial killer on his deathbed, right before they stick the needle in his arm, says, I believe in God now. And we think that can't possibly work. But Jesus says God isn't a God of absolute fairness. God is a God of absolute love. Even if it doesn't make sense to you, it's a God of love. But our human condition doesn't allow for that. Recently in the news, and it became, I think, a lot more political than the individual expected it to be, but a major CEO of a credit card company, he made $9 million a year, and he slashed his salary down to $70,000 a year so that he could raise all of his employees' salaries to at least $70,000 a year. That's everyone, administrative assistants and tellers, and everyone made at least $70,000 a year. Now, what he figured is he read a psychology paper that said that people who make at least $70,000 a year are typically happier than people who make less than that. They have less financial stress, and they are typically save more, and they're typically more prepared for catastrophe than people who make less. So whether that's true or not, that's what he read, and that's what he thought. So he thought, well, if all my employees make at least that much, then they'll all be happy, and they'll be better employees. Now, you would think that there wouldn't be a problem with a guy who owns his own company, reducing his own salary to give everyone else a raise. But it turns out a lot of people quit, right? They all got a raise and they quit because the guy who was making 110 now got a raise to 115, and the guy who was making 30 got a raise to 70, and the guy making 115 isn't really happy with that. Suddenly, folks are upset and they're jealous because they really feel like others haven't earned this extraordinary generosity that they've been given, and it creates turmoil. It's really backfired for this poor guy. I was watching a thing on him just the other day. And it became political, and it became a statement, and it became something for presidential candidates to talk about. And all this guy was trying to do was give some folks a raise. Whether it was a good idea or not, I'm not an economist, so I can't tell you. But it was interesting to me that just in our human condition, these folks were so quick to say, it's not that I have more or less than I deserve. It's that I think the other person has more than they deserve. That almost becomes more important than whether we have enough. It becomes almost more important for us to wonder if somebody else has too much. That's kind of the human condition. That's sin nature, to not just wonder if we have enough for ourselves, but to wonder if somebody else has too much. Greed says, do you have too much? God says, do you have enough? Of course, the issue goes beyond salvation. It also goes to charity. Often, that's where this is quoted, in caring for others. The hungry, the naked, the unhoused, and the sick. What qualifies someone to receive help from a Christian? Matthew 25 breaks this down. And I won't read it again for you, but we know what it says. The king, God, is going to have a special place for those who feed him and clothe him and visit him. This is one of those passages that kind of makes me jump up and down because I'm very confused at the response that these people give God, the first part. Let me explain. So God tells them, I'm proud of you. You've done good. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And for that, you're receiving a reward. This is the time to be quiet. Right? This is the time to sit down and say, thanks, God, and walk away, you know? But no, they open their mouths, don't they? They say, well, when did we ever do that? Right? That was the dumbest thing you could have possibly said. But God uses it anyway. And God says, you don't understand what you did to the least of these. I created everything. I'm God. I created everything. Every bit of creation is God's creation. It belongs to God, and God loves it. It means every person on earth, even the one making the very bad decisions for themselves, even the one that's starving, even the one who's been disadvantaged, even the one who is themselves disadvantaged themselves, are ones that God loves like his own children because they are his children. And God says, when I saw you taking care of my children, you were taking care of me. Many of you in this congregation are parents. You understand what that means. You understand how important it is when you see your own children hurt, whether it's a big deal or a little deal, whether it was they slipped and skinned their knee and some nice neighbor walked them back to your house, or it was something more significant, like they were out of a job and somebody helped them keep their house. We know what that feels like, to have somebody love someone we love. And God says, when you did that, you loved me. And God turns the other crowd and says the same thing, only in the opposite. He says, you didn't do these things. And they said, God, if we had seen you hungry, we would have fed you. If we had seen you in prison, we would have visited you. And God demonstrates that this kind of is the whole point. It's that we as humans in our sin nature don't see creation the way God sees creation. Of course you would have fed God and probably your own children and those who you're close to, those who you think deserve it, those who are good. You'll feed your group, right? The people who are good to you. Of course you'd feed God. But would you feed the people God loves, even if they aren't the people that we love? The scriptures are full of examples like this. The Good Samaritan is the most famous one, right? The people in Samaria and the people in Judea did not like each other. And I'm not talking about like Cubs fans and Cardinals fans, all right? I'm talking about like Middle Eastern folks and Americans, all right? I'm talking about like cutting each other's heads off, killing each other, beating each other. The Samaritan man was left beaten on the side of the road because he did not get along with the other folks on the other side, right? This was bad news. These folks did not get along. And what did Jesus say? He said that blessed is the one, the Jew, the Judean man, who came to the Samaritan man and said, you're hurt. I'm going to make sure that you're better. He took him to a hotel and he paid for him and took care of him. And he went way above and beyond. And God says this man was his neighbor. The scripture is full of these examples of God just trying to get it through our thick skulls that each and every human being, whatever path they've taken, is loved by God and is called upon to be loved by us. This is a common sentiment in the first century, and it prevails today that many of the poor and hungry are that way because they haven't worked hard enough. And it's possible that that's true. In fact, it's probable that that's true in some cases. And in some cases, there's a story we don't quite know and a story we maybe aren't quite privy to or well enough to know. There's cases where folks start off on the wrong foot. Folks are given very terrible opportunities to start with. It's like expecting someone to win the race when they weren't allowed to start the race until 10 minutes after everybody else. And we wonder whether or not we're called to actually help them or whether they're supposed to just pull themselves up by the bootstraps. That'd be the fair thing to do, right? The fair thing to do would be to say that everybody's responsibility is to take care of themselves, and whatever you have, whatever I have, and that's just the way it works. That's fair. But God isn't always fair. Sometimes God says, I love them, and they're hungry. Feed them. This is the incredible and powerful call that we have as Christians, that ideas like the Lord helps those that help themselves often dissolves because it becomes an excuse to say, well, God will help them if they help themselves. I've even seen that in terms of evangelism. I met an individual once, and it really bothered me what he said because I saw him have a conversation with somebody, and I was very impressed with it because in this conversation, he had this person thinking about faith for the first time in their life. This person opened up about some struggles that they were going through. And he prayed. What he said was the first time in his life. And he prayed that Jesus Christ would be a part of his life. And it was a holy and incredible moment. And later I asked him, I said, did you encourage him to come to your church? He said, no, God will take care of that. I said, well, did you encourage him to grow in his faith and to continue to pray? Did you give him a Bible? Did you give him anything to go on from this step forward? He said, no, God will take care of that. If God wants him to go to church or read the Bible, God will make him do it. I thought, well, if God wanted him to have that first prayer with Jesus, then God would have made him do it too. He did. That's why you were there. You know, that we aren't supposed to just sit by and let God do everything, nor are we supposed to sit by and let everyone else do everything. Somewhere in the middle, we have to come in. Unfortunately, the reality is we only have so many resources, right? We only have so much we can do. It breaks our hearts when we have 10 meals for 100 starving people. But nonetheless, God's qualifications for feeding the hungry is that they're hungry. God's qualifications for clothing the naked is that they're naked. God's qualification for visiting those in prison is that they're in prison. And often God's qualification for us is to love those around us, even if it means all we can do is pray, that our call is to love them. And let me tell you, that's hard. I think, because probably what's going through your mind is the same thing that's going through my mind, that you can think of a lot of examples of folks who just don't deserve that. They've squandered what help they've been given. They're unfair to others. Often they're unwilling to make decisions that would help them and allow them to not instead be a burden to others, but instead be able to help others. But even so, I wonder how we would treat them if they were our own kids and wonder what it might look like to love them and what it might look like to at least know that their basic needs are met. Now, the last question I have is, how does this happen? We could spend all day here going through the pages of Scripture and find the same thing over and over again, that God calls us to love others, and God calls us to care for others, and God calls us to care for our own faith as well, and that it simply doesn't hold up that God might call us to just say, don't worry about it, God will take care of it if the person deserves it. To just sit by and faith can be just about us and not about anyone else. So how does this happen? How do you get to that? Well, the biggest thing is what I talked about a little bit last week, biblical illiteracy. We just don't look at the Bible. We don't try to study. We don't try to grow. And so often things can creep in. And the other thing I think, and something I'm guilty of too, is a little bit of naivete, a little bit of, if it's Christian, it must be good. I can tell you one thing. As a pastor, one of the responsibilities I have that I take very seriously is that service to word. When I was appointed to your church, when I was appointed anywhere, when I became a pastor, I was told that my responsibility, and this has been told to every generation of pastors for centuries and centuries, that my responsibility is to word, order, and sacrament. Right? So my responsibilities are, of course, the sacraments of the church are my responsibility to dispense to you. The order of the church, the organization and leadership of the church, it's my job to do that, and I'm so glad that I have such great lay leadership in this church that allows that to happen in spite of me, and also word, which is probably, for at least for me, among the most important. The responsibility that you would know what God has in store for your life through the scriptures falls on my shoulders. So I take very seriously that, and I spend a lot of time trying to understand the scriptures. So then what happens then is that it kind of ruins you, because then you go into a Christian bookstore, and all of a sudden you can pick out all the problems that are going on here, whether it's obscure heterodoxies and obscure theologies that are wrong. You know, like an example, there's a beautiful video I love, it's really funny, where an individual is trying to explain the Trinity using ice, water, and air, or using a three-leaf clover or anything, and they're pointing out all the theological paradoxes that creates and why it doesn't work and why at some council or some theological get-together, someone decided that you can't describe the Trinity in that way. And it's a silly example because the truth is they all work, right? If they get people to understand that God is three in one, they're okay. But it does create that. And for me, the biggest problem is when I see things that are just plain very wrong, like, you know, the prosperity gospel kind of ideas that God wants you to be rich and this is how to do it, you know, and this idea that God wants you, God certainly wants you to be happy, but I think what God wants more than anything is for you to be happy with what you've got and to be able to care for others, not necessarily, if you've got a mansion, great, and I'm proud of you, but I don't think God wants us necessarily to have a mansion on this side of heaven. I think what God's richness he's got for us comes a little bit later. And I think what happens, though, is that we let our biases kind of creep up on us, and we kind of think that if it's got God in it, it's okay. And we don't take the critical look that maybe we ought to take. We should certainly work with and care together with other Christians, but at the same time, we have to know what we believe, and we have to defend it. Excuse me. And Christian bookstores have such a wide array of theology, which is wonderful, and I'm glad they do. But we ought to be careful about what incredible things we can find. In fact, it's funny what can kind of get things excluded. And otherwise, Adam Hamilton, for example, is banned from Lifeway bookstores. And I haven't quite figured it out yet, but I'm sure there's something they don't like. So Adam Hamilton, who we use for our Bible studies, you won't find him in a Lifeway bookstore. They don't like him. And I'm sure there's a thousand other examples of little bits and pieces nitpicked and pulled off and other things that seemingly still make it in. Even though they aren't quite what God is calling us to do. Another problem, I think, is a propensity that we have to use a confirmation bias, to proof text. And the way that works, what a confirmation bias is, what proof texting is you start with a theology and then you look to Scripture. So you start with believing that all squirrels are pink, and you open up the Bible and you find something that's obscure enough to prove your point. And we're all very guilty of that. In fact, it's hard not to do that when you're preaching. Right, it's hard not to begin with a conclusion and try to find Scripture that fits your conclusion. And that takes very honest and discerning look at Scripture to be able to do that. But it's what happens with Christians often. Because then it becomes very easy when we say that Benjamin Franklin's quote makes sense to us, so let's find something in the Bible that supports that, despite tons and tons and tons of Scripture that supports the other. It's very difficult to be a Christian in this day and age. It's not as simple as maybe it once was, or maybe it never was simple, I don't know. But the call from God clearly is for us to take very seriously this thing called the Bible and to learn and to grow and to understand what it is that God is calling us to do in the midst of our lives. For United Methodists especially, discerning God's will through Scripture means breaking down the Bible through the lenses of tradition, reason, and experience. You've heard that before. I saw a, kind of a cool image of a Bible being opened and a gentleman reading it with a magnifying glass. And the magnifying glass was tradition, and his head was reason, and his body was experience. And, of course, that means the tradition, Scripture always comes first. That's how we often read the Bible. But we go through the lens of tradition, what Christians have believed for centuries, and why they've believed that. And reason and experience help us to understand through what we've lived in our own lives and what we understand ourselves, what the Bible is telling us. When we break down the Scripture that way and when we earnestly and openly read it, rather than just accepting everything we hear, we begin to grow as Christians. That's not easy to do. But I'm hoping that as we continue to examine this kind of tough series on things that we find are commonly held beliefs in the Bible that aren't, that we can take a more honest look at how we read the Bible and how we are called to grow in that. When we take very seriously the importance of understanding Scriptures, we can stop these theologies that hurt others instead of doing what God called us to do. Amen.